Nehemiah chapter 6, page 401, yeah? Conspiracy against Nehemiah. Now, when Sambalat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sambalat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakifirin in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sambalat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you are rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take a counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you have said have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such men as I run away? And what a man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sambalat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sambalat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who want me to make me afraid." So the war was finished on the 25th of the month of Elul, in the 52 days, And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at the guard post and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt.
Elio, brother, thank you very much for reading that for us. Good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you. And well done. It kind of occurred to us that we've got long readings in the mornings and in the evenings. If you're coming to 1 Kings and Nehemiah, it's a lot of Old Testament narrative. But it's good stuff, right? So let's pray, and then let's enjoy this. Father God, we do thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that your word is a rock on which we can build our lives. And so we pray, as the Lord Jesus encourages us, that we would be wise, that we would be those wise people who build our lives not on the ways of this world, but on the rock of your word, that we would not only hear, but we would also obey. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, a few years back, I was Googling for Avatar quotes, as you do from the previous film, not from the current one. I honestly can't remember why. But anyway, this is what I came across on a thread on a fan page for Avatar. The thread title was Something Worth Fighting For. Last edited by In Love With Neytiri at 12:28 a.m. If you're not familiar, that's the female lead kind of blue cat character in the film. So In Love With Neytiri wrote this. This sentence can be heard from the Avatar trailer when Jake said, I joined the Marines looking for the hardship. Told myself I can pass any test a man can pass. All I wanted was to find a single thing worth fighting for. This is still In Love With Neytiri, by the way. They say, my question is this. If you were the Navi, or even an Avatar like Jake and Norm, would you put your life on the line and fight for Pandora? Would you fly with Jake and Neytiri on your Ikran? And shoot an arrow straight into the heart of the humans while risking your own asterisk, asterisk, asterisk. I don't know, cat, ear, cow, I'm not sure, whatever. Of being shot down. During the scene when Jake convinced the Na'vi clans to fight back, a part of me really did. If there was a teleporter right there in the cinema that could transform me into a Na'vi warrior, I would have gone right through. Even if I would have might have got blown up by a missile, I didn't care. My other question is this, they say, did you ever, like Jake in the movie, want to find something worth fighting or dying for? Stanley 9875 responds, if it was for something like Pandora, for the Na'vi on Pandora, for the condition Earth was in, and for the girl I loved, I would 1,000% be on that battlefield. Now, just remember, whether you've seen Avatar or not, that film is almost totally a succession of computer-generated images created by James Cameron, who also directed Titanic, about blue aliens, who look a bit like cats, defending their world against evil humans mining for a mineral imaginatively called unobtainium. And still, Stanley 9875 says he would 1,000% be on that battlefield fighting for Na'vi. And he wasn't the only one. And we think, these guys, what world do they live in? But Stanley 9875, he also answered the second question this way. He said, as for the ever, did you, like Jake in the movie, want to find something worth fighting / dying for? Yes, I have. I always have. I just don't know if I'll ever have a chance like that. Now, I don't want to break it to Stanley. He will never have a chance to fight with blue aliens on another planet against evil humans. Life's tough. But specifics aside, actually, isn't that what we all want? To have something that's worth living for? To have something that's worth fighting for, worth dying for, that we know is worth putting our all into, whatever the cost? To make something of our lives, for our lives to count for something at the end of it all, When we get to our funeral, when we get to our deathbed, what was it all for? Was it worth it? What is really worth fighting for? What is really worth dying for? And it's an important question, isn't it? Because what if you choose a thing and you dedicate your life to that thing and you pour your energy and your effort into that thing, and then you get to the end of your life and you find out you chose wrong? As a wise person once said, failure is reaching the top of the ladder and realizing it's leaning against the wrong wall. So what ladder is worth climbing? What is worth fighting for, giving your life to? And it's a question we have to answer if we're Christians and if we commit ourselves to the gospel and to ministry. Because if we are committed to gospel work, it will not be easy. We will have enemies. It will not be easy. We will have enemies. I think that's what we see in chapter 6 here. You will have enemies if you are committed to the great work. It will not be easy. So remember, Nehemiah comes back to build this wall, rallies the people, brings them together. They work hard on the wall. They face down the scorn and the violence aimed at the people in chapters 3 and 4. And now they're finally within a whisker of completing their task. They've almost finished the walls. They've still got to put in the gates and the bars. And at this point, the enemies of this work, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, those kind of boo, hiss, pantomime villains that we've seen all the way through the book, they realize if they can't threaten the people, well, they'll turn their efforts directly on Nehemiah himself. If you want to follow along, as always, there's a little bit of a handout on the sheet. We see the four things they bring against him. Firstly, verses 1 to 4, physical danger. They threaten him with physical danger, although they do it very subtly. So verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, they built the wall all around the city, although up to that time I had not yet set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, Nehi, old buddy, old chum, come and let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono. We'll have a drink, we'll have a few laughs, it'll be a great time. And Nehemiah says, but they intended to do me harm. Now, we don't know if that was divine knowledge on his part. I'm inclined to think not. I'm inclined to think that Nehemiah was just a sharp operator. You see, they say, let's meet at this place called Ono. Ono was about halfway between Samaria, Sanballat's powerhouse, and Jerusalem, on the borders of hostile enemy territories, Ashdod and Samaria. It would have taken Nehemiah a full day to travel there, allow a day for kind of chatting, and then a full day for coming back. That is, if he ever made it there alive. Because how easy for them to hire a bunch of highwaymen to attack him on the way, take him out, or perhaps even kidnap him. He sees through their plan. They say, let's meet at Ono. He says, oh no, you don't. Thanks, Derek. And four times the same thing. Four times they insist, look, just meet up with us, Nehemiah. It'll be great. It'll be fine. We're on your side, Nehemiah. Let's just have a chat. We want to be friends with you after all this kind of difficulty we've had in the past. And verse 3, Nehemiah gets right in their face. I am doing a great work, verse 3, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Their approach on the face of it sounded friendly, right? And his reply on the face of it looks blunt and rude. Why should this stop while I leave and come down to you? But Nehemiah was right, both in his suspicions and in his response. They did intend him harm, and he was doing a great work. Then if you remember earlier in the book, there's this bit where they mock the wall and they say, oh, if even a fox went up on that wall, it would fall down. It's such a rubbish wall. Well, archaeological records show that the wall was about 16 foot thick at that time. So as Don Carson says, some fox. But of course, the walls were not Nehemiah's ultimate goal. The walls were just a kind of a foundation to the greater work, the work of restoring the people. Like Jesus setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem, despite all attempts to persuade him otherwise, knowing that nothing could divert him from his work because it was too important to be diverted, so Nehemiah remains totally committed to his work. So seeing that the first tactic has failed four times, they move on to their second attempt, open slander, in verses 5 through 9. So this time they send an open letter. So the first letter would have been how you would normally have sent a letter in those days. You'd have put it on a scroll, you'd have rolled it up, you'd have put a bit of sealing wax on it so that you knew when you received it that no one had read it on the way. That was the way of sending a message and making it secure. End-to-end encryption, you might say, in modern terms. This time they send an open letter, i.e. one that has not been sealed, so that the messenger themselves and anyone en route, anyone they bump into, any of their mates, could read it. And that was the point. So this letter comes to Nehemiah, and he doesn't know how many people have read it in between, and whether or not anyone had actually read it. The intention was to pressure Nehemiah to meet with them to correct the slanderous words in the letter itself. And then they could carry out whatever kidnap plan or highway kind of plan they'd arrived at before. So this is what's in the letter, verse 6. It is reported among the nations, and our buddy Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah. And now the king, i.e. the big king, the emperor, will hear of these reports. See how sneaky this is? I mean, it's classic tactics. They don't say that they are saying this. Oh, people are saying, Nehemiah, people are saying these things. It is reported, according to these reports, the king will hear of these reports. We're not saying this. People are saying this. We're your friend, Nehemiah, but there's these nasty people spreading rumors about you. So now come and let us take counsel together. Come and chat to us. We'll make it all go away. Just come and talk to us, because don't forget, this letter's been read by quite a few people on the way now, so these rumors are going to be out there, and if you don't meet with us, you're going to be in big trouble. And if you don't, well, we can't be held accountable for what happens. If the king hears about it, we remember what happened in Ezra when the king heard about what they were doing, and well, the temple was put on hold for 10 years. Well, if the wall was put on hold for 10 years, well, a 10-year delay would be disastrous. So a less thoughtful person than Nehemiah at this point would think, man, I do need to meet with these guys. I'll be right down there, meet with them, and then who knows the consequences. But again, Nehemiah sees straight through their plan. Verse 9, they just wanted to frighten us, thinking, if we send this letter, their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. If you were there this morning, this might put you in mind of some of what Ali was talking about. Nehemiah stands up to the bullies. Not the second time, the first time, straight away stands up to the bullies and says, no, I will not be intimidated by you. And you've got to love Nehemiah, verse 8. Nehemiah Ezra, because people like to use Nehemiah particularly as a leadership study. Compare Nehemiah Ezra. They are both great leaders of the Lord, but they are very different characters. Ezra, gentle. Nehemiah, right in their face. Verse 8, no such things as you say have been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind. I mean, you might as well just say, you are liars. You are literally just liars. Feisty is the word for Nehemiah in this chapter. He gets right in their faces. But notice that Nehemiah says their goal was to frighten us, and it doesn't not work. So see the end of verse 9. Nehemiah says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. Why would his hands need to be strengthened? Because he was frightened. He was frightened. Again, what Ali was talking about this morning. It's not brave unless you're scared. Bravery is being scared and carrying on doing the right thing anyway. Nehemiah was frightened, and he was right to be, with the precedent of what happened to those who'd stood against the king's purposes before. He was frightened, but he carried on anyway. Now again, we are unlikely to face kidnap attempts by people, although brothers and sisters around the world literally do face kidnap attempts and murder attempts. But people will say things about us that aren't true. And sometimes when they do that, it will be possible to correct them and clear our names, to restore our reputation. But often, probably most times, when people gossip about us, speak against us, probably most times it won't be possible to clear our names. Most times people will tell lies about us, spread rumors, or just misunderstand us, and most times we'll just have to live with it. We'll just have to bear it. There are very obvious applications in the current cultural climate, aren't there? Let's say you don't wear a pride lanyard at work like everyone else does, or you choose not to put your pronouns in your email signature and you're the only one in your department or your firm. Let's say you let people know that you go to a church that believes and teaches everything in the Bible, even the unpopular bits. People are saying, it's been reported that you're a bigot, that you're a homophobe, that you're unloving. Untrue though that hopefully is. On my gym WhatsApp group, there are 171 members, and someone sent a message around the other day that said, if you're part of the LGBTQ community or an ally, Whit House London has a WOD, workout of the day, I know Andy knows what that is, on July the 1st that we can all join in. Trans flag, pride flag, check their Instagram page for more details. Whether or not they intended this, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? If you're part of the LGBTQ community or an ally, so therefore if you turn down that invitation or you're not positive about that invitation, then you're not an ally, which I guess means you're an enemy, which I guess means you're a hateful person, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe. And the accusation of homophobia is against every true Christian will slander, because homophobia means, well, fear of, or probably the common parlance means hatred of, and actually we love all. But that is not the slander that will be put against us. And then when we stand up and speak of Christ, well, it's not so popular, is it? That little post on the WhatsApp got seven responses, as you do on WhatsApp. It got a rainbow emoji, a pride flag, five hearts. I put the Christmas services for St. Matthew's on there. I got one thumbs up. Soon I will post the Holiday Club invitation on there. There's lots of folks with kids in that group, and it says on it that we're pointing kids to the real hero, Jesus. Just as many of you may want to post that on your local community WhatsApp groups or those sorts of things, or send it to friends, because it would be amazing if people came. But if we do, there's a risk, isn't there? There's a risk that people make the connection. Well, where does your church stand on the unpopular issues of the day? And when they find out, however wise, however gentle, however loving we genuinely may be, and let's pray that we are genuinely wise and loving and gentle and kind, seeking the good, well, some will still speak against us, however untrue, however unjust, however hurtful, and we will probably just have to bear it. And it may not be pleasant, but we will be blessed, says Jesus. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. We're doing it for Jesus, we're not doing it for ourselves. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We will be blessed, and some may be converted as we share the gospel. That's our hope and our prayer. Well, back to Nehemiah. The physical threat fails, the open slander fails. Next, they get really cunning. Verses 10 through 14, encouragement to sin. We get this slightly odd thing. You get this kind of housebound prophet. Verse 10 says that he was confined to his house, Shemaiah the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel. Well done, Eliu, for all the names. Like, absolutely brutal, this chapter. We'll come to chapter 7 in a moment. And maybe this guy was an invalid. That's why he was confined to his home. Maybe he had kind of temporary uncleanness. Maybe really sneaky, he was pretending to be scared himself of Sanballat and Tobiah. And he says, Nehemiah, I've got a word from the Lord. Verse 12. Nehemiah refers to it as a prophecy. Verse 10, still verse 10. Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. That'll be a safe place to meet. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Again, a totally plausible threat. They've been trying to kill Nehemiah and his friends all the way through the whole book. But Nehemiah knows that would not be right. He's not a priest. He can't go into the temple. Such a thing would be in and of itself sin. And that's what he says, verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And as he does so, he realizes actually this was just another plan. Verse 12, I understood and saw God had not sent him, but he was a false prophet hired by my enemies. And they'd done it, verse 13, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. I don't know if that's such a tactic that will be used these days so much, to tempt us into sin and use it to taunt me. Although, as I was thinking about it, I thought, I can think of sort of office contexts where, you know, your colleagues might well think, hey, let's see if we can get the Christian drunk on the night out. Let's see if we can tempt the Christian to sexual sin on the night out. But even if it's not a tactic of our human enemies, well, it is always a tactic of our great enemy, isn't it? 1 Peter 5 tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Looking for someone to devour, perhaps a sin that will destroy our witness, as everyone knows the way that we publicly fell into sin. Or sin that can destroy a ministry, if you know of what happened with Ravi Zacharias, the sins that wrecked that ministry after his death. Many other examples could be multiplied. And even if it's never discovered, even if no one ever knows, again, 1 Peter 2, Peter tells us that sin wages war against our soul. Even if no one knows, it deadens our joy. It saps our courage. It reduces our witness. Even if it's never discovered, it's always a tactic of Satan to tempt us to sin. But even that fails against Nehemiah. And so despite all their efforts, the wall is built, verses 15 and 16. But that is still not the end of the story, this glorious moment. But even then, Nehemiah is still plagued by gossip against him, by those in Jerusalem more deeply committed to another cause than the cause of the people of God, discouraging friends, verses 17 to 19. So we see there's these letters back and forth with the people in Jerusalem that are supposed to be on the same side, the people that Nehemiah is working for their good, building this wall, trying to reestablish the city, trying to get Israel back to its glory days, fulfilling the promises of the return from exile. And actually, they're more interested in their business relationships and in their romantic relationships, in their marriage alliances. And also, verse 19, they spoke of Sanballat and Tobiah's good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, speaking up those who are enemies of the kingdom of God. I remember a long time ago, this is probably a bit of an ancient example now, but Steve Chalk, who when I was young was a sort of a hero of the faith, he was on TV defending Christianity, a gospel-preaching evangelical who went on a slippery slope away from the gospel and became an open false teacher in a number of ways. And I remember when he was certainly beginning down that path, many people going, okay, he said these things, but he's a really nice guy. And look at all of the good things that he does. Or perhaps you know of Rob Bell. Again, when he sort of trod that well-worn path towards a liberal false gospel, people say, oh, but he's such an intellectual. And he's such a good speaker. And he's so open and accepting of all people. And we could name, we won't, but we could name various bishops. I always remember a bishop coming to speak when I was at university that we went along to. It was in the chapel. And I remember afterwards, kind of, there was sort of drinks and stuff. We just kind of went along out of interest. And I overheard someone saying, oh, what range, what incredible erudition, and from Plato to Potter, from Aristotle to A-team or something. And just thinking, yeah, and didn't mention Jesus once in the whole sermon. I had no idea what the whole talk was really about. Wonderful people, nice people, perhaps doing great things in the world. But if people aren't committed to the great work, if people are promoting a false gospel, well, then it's a great discouragement to us. How should we react? How should we react to all of these? Well, we get Nehemiah's example, verse 14 at the end. Chapter 6, verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So it's not just Tobiah and Sanballat. It's not just Shemaiah, the son of Deliah. There's a bunch of other prophets against him. And the prophetess Noadiah. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Remember them. Not remember them for their good. Remember the bad things that they have done, Lord. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But Nehemiah was a man who understood Deuteronomy 32 that Paul quotes in Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Nehemiah was a powerful man. He could have struck back at his enemies, certainly at some of them, but he left it in the hands of God, and that, of course, is what we should do too. Well, a moment to reflect now, a moment to chat in little groups, twos or threes around the room, thinking about those kind of those different examples of opposition that Nehemiah faced. I kind of brought a few of them into our context. What examples, well, what opposition have you faced in your Christian life? And if you haven't yet, think perhaps what have you seen others face from those who are enemies of the great work, the great gospel work? What opposition have you faced, or what opposition have you seen others face from enemies of the great work? 3 or 4 minutes to chat around that in groups. Well, hopefully that, I don't know if encouraging is the right word, but hopefully, well, encouraging in the sense of giving courage, in the sense of, yeah, we will face this or these sorts of opposition. But, well, that's where it moves us on slightly to the second bit of, is it all really worth it? So chapter 6 and 7, they're pretty much roughly are in the middle of the book, but it's very much a transitional passage in the book. As you saw, we had this bit, verses 15 and 16. This is the bit where the wall is finished. Let's just read those verses again. It's a real important moment in the book. Verse 15, chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. Incredible achievement. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. A great work indeed. And then it continues, so chapter 7, the bit we've just got up to, chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, more of Nehemiah's priorities and wisdom on show, ever practical but also spiritual. So verse 1, the wall is built, and now he has set up the doors, and then he sets up the gatekeepers. So far so practical, the city is now secure. What is the very next thing that he does? Builds the walls, puts in the gates, puts in the gatekeepers. The very next most important thing for Nehemiah, the singers and the Levites, the worship team and the pastors. See, Nehemiah knows there is no point in rebuilding the city if those who live there aren't committed to God. There's no point in just building a bunch of walls if they don't actually love the Lord. Worship is at the heart of his revitalization project, and that's what we'll really see next week in chapter 8. Verse 2, we get this, I don't know, almost like, sort of, there's an easy nepotism charge here. I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. But why? Well, because he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Remember what Nehemiah was up against with the nobles, the letter-writing nobles in league with Sanballat and Tobiah. A trustworthy man is hard to find, and his brother is one. Remember, of course, it was his brother who brought him the news in the first place while he was still cupbearer to the king, making that long and dangerous journey. A trustworthy man, a man whose heart was also committed to the great work. And then verse 3, with defense still on his mind, he says to the gatekeepers and to those in charge, keep those gates closed until the sun is high, and then shut them again before it starts to go down. Make sure it is safe through the night. Put guards at the gates and on the towers, and also put them on the wall in front of their houses so that they are maximally motivated to do their duty. Wise, practical, spiritual Nehemiah. A great work. But how does verse 4 finish? The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Presumably, that is, none of those that had been destroyed had been rebuilt, because some people are living there at that time. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and none of those houses that had been destroyed by the multiple invasions had been rebuilt. After all this time, well, after all this effort, still so little to show for it. So much work, was it worth it? Had they chosen the right ladder to climb with their lives? It was costly. And as we saw last week in chapter 5, it was costly to build the wall and not their work on their farms. It was costly to build the walls and not on their homes. It was costly to build the wall and not their own personal legacies. And yet, what we get here in chapter 7, we get their names written down here in the Bible. Thousands of years later, we can read these guys' names. We're actually going to do that in a moment. We can read these names. This was a glorious victory, but it didn't look like it at the time while they were living through it. Just as for us, our work in the church, our work for the gospel, our ministry will be seen one day for the absolutely incomparably glorious and great work that it is, even when it doesn't feel like it now. A glorious victory. So what are we building for? Where is our emotional effort in life? What do we daydream about when we're daydreaming? How do we feel about the time that we invest in church things, especially when it doesn't look glorious? You work for hours on a Bible study, or you give a talk on camp, or you arrange an event. Well, if loads of people come along and everyone is overflowing with their praise at how good it was, well, then it's a lot easier, isn't it? But when you work hard at a Sunday school and then the entire lesson gets taken off track by some kid who's really noisy that day, or you sweat over your Bible study after a long day at work, or you put hours in preparing a Bible thought for the prayer meeting at your work see you, and two or three people come along, if anybody, well, it's a lot harder to stay encouraged, isn't it? And even when it does go well, probably a majority of people in your life still don't care. For example, let's say you're serving on camp this summer and you have a great week. It's amazing. It's exciting. The talks are great. It's great fun. And kids come to faith. Couldn't be more worth it. But when you get back to the office, try explaining to your colleagues the week that you just had. At best, they probably don't care. At worst, they probably think that your week was exploitative, coercive brainwashing. Committing ourselves to the great work is not cost-free. Just as for the Jerusalemites back then, building the wall, risking their safety, sacrificing what else they could be doing. There's a whole bunch of other stuff we could be doing, isn't there? You could have been putting in extra hours at work on a project to get a promotion. Could have been earning more money delivering parcels. Could have been working 5 days a week, not 4 days a week, and getting paid 20% more. Could have been remodeling your house and garden instead of giving it to ministry. Or perhaps just having a quiet evening in, your first in weeks. Now, none of those other things are bad things. And in and of themselves, most of them are probably good things, depending where our heart is, of course. But the point is, there will be sacrifice. There will be sacrifices for the Christian life. And when it looks like ministry achieves very little, why keep going? Because that was the case for them. Even after all of this, they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't as good as the temple before. They rebuilt the wall, but it wasn't as good as the wall before. And they're still left with a broken down city. Is it really worth all the hard work? And still they are poor and weak and in danger. Was it worth it? Absolutely it was worth it. Their names are here in the Bible. Now, 7 verses 5 through 73 is almost word for word repeat of Ezra 2. And we didn't read it because I think it probably would have been cruel to ask anybody to read this chapter. But also, these bits are harder to get excited about if you just go straight into it. But I think we should read it. We should read it because all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. And as we read it, we want to read it honoring these people. They were in Babylon. They'd been in Babylon, the people of Israel had been in Babylon 70 years. Most of them would have been born in Babylon. And they went back to Jerusalem because they believed in the promises of their God. We wouldn't be believers if some hadn't gone back. That would have been the end of the kingdom of God, the end of God's work. I mean, of course it wouldn't. He'd have done it another way. But under God, they decided to return to Jerusalem and then risk their lives rebuilding this wall in God's salvation project. Now, our names will not be written in the Bible. That opportunity has passed. But our names can be written somewhere even more precious, if that's possible, to be more precious than written in the Bible, and that is our names can be written in heaven. If we courageously persevere and hold on to our faith in the face of whatever opposition is thrown at us. This is Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends 72 disciples out, and then they come back and they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They are high on great ministry." And Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that you're able to do great ministry, and therefore don't be despondent when you're not able to do great ministry. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That is where your rejoicing should be, a rejoicing that cannot be taken away. When ministry goes well, when our gospel aims go badly, our names are still written in heaven, when all of the glories that we might have achieved in this life are forgotten, or the glories that we did achieve have crumbled to dust, our names will be known in heaven, along with the names of those who are there with us that are the fruit of the gospel ministry we did. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. Those who came to faith through Paul's ministry, what do we daydream about? Do we daydream about a nicer house, a nicer car, a better retirement? Paul would say, get a bigger dream. Dream of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our reputations suffer, if our kitchen remains dated, if we never get that promotion, if our retirement house was a little bit smaller, it wasn't by the sea, that's my dream. Get a better dream. Well, we will not regret it one bit on the last day or any day after that, because the real glory is that our names are written in heaven. So I'm going to say, it's going to take us a little while, but 1 Timothy, Paul says, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture, that it's profitable for us. And I'm going to just a little thing to say. So we're going to read, I'm going to read verse 5, and then we're all going to read verses 6 to 73 together. Let's read it with thankfulness, and let's read it as a spur to courage. These names are written here. If we are courageous until the end, our names will be written in heaven forever. Courage that we might stand to the end. Just says, well, with the names, no one knows how to pronounce them right. Fast and confident, that's the key. Verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Barna. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Arah, the sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, the sons of Elam, the sons of Zattu, the sons of Zakai, the sons of Binui, the sons of Bebai, the sons of Azgad, the sons of Adonikam, the sons of Bigvai, the sons of Aden, the sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, the sons of Hashem, the sons of Bezai, the sons of Harith, the sons of Gibeon, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, the men of Anathoth, the men of Beth Asmaveth, the men of Kiriath Jearim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, the men of Ramah and Geba, the men of Michmas, the men of Bethel and Ai, the men of the other Nebo, the sons of the other Elam, the sons of Harim, the sons of Jericho, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, the sons of Sinar, the priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, the sons of Immer, the sons of Pashur, the sons of Harim, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodeva, the singers, the sons of Asaph, the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shabai, the temple servants, the sons of Zeha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Seir, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reaia, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushashim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Hahur, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazebaim, the sons of Ammon, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their fathers' houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they all were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 20,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Father God, we thank you for this testimony of courage. We thank you for this list of brothers and sisters represented here who stood firm, who braved famine and danger and sword to be faithful to your call, to be faithful to your promises. They trusted your word and they stood firm for you. And so we pray, would we do the same? Would we be courageous, not cowardly, though frightened? Would we press on? Would we do what is right? Would we commit ourselves to the great work, the greatest work, whatever the cost, for your glory and for our good? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.